Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? Gobies are small fish which, during low tide, like to swim in rock pools on the edge of the ocean. One species, the Bathygobius, enjoys jumping from one tidal pool to another. Researchers, intrigued by this habit, decided to investigate. They discovered that this little fellow always jumps in the right direction and adjusts the right distance without ever landing on the rocks. Although much of the area around the pool is exposed rock, and the little fish cannot see from one tidal pool to the next, it never misses. How does this fish know just how far to leap and in what direction? Scientists have discovered that when the tide is in and covers the rocks, the little fish swims around and memorizes all of the bumps and hollows so that when the tide is out, it knows exactly where to jump. In other words, this amazing fish is able to pre-memorize the shapes of all of the rocks and then calculate where the water will pool. How could this small fish have enough wisdom to go about in advance and learn all of that? Well, stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome to this live national and international Bible study. My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. If you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. The phone lines are now open. This is a good time to call to get your question on the air this evening. I opened the program by talking about an amazing fish that has the ability to swim and actually memorize while it's swimming the different shapes of rocks and later during low tide to jump from one tidal pool to another. How could this small fish have enough wisdom to go about in advance and learn all of this? Well, the Bible tells us that God is the one who provides for all of His creatures, and that, I doubt, also includes this little fish. God is the source of all wisdom. You know, friends, wisdom is a very important thing. The Bible speaks a lot about wisdom, and we also know that wisdom is necessary to live the Christian life. But where can we get wisdom? James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and will not withhold, and it will be given to him." Friends, that's good news. Do you need wisdom? Perhaps in a business decision or a relationship? Perhaps you're wondering about where truth is and how you can discover it? Ask God. He's the source of all wisdom, and He'll be happy to direct in your life. Well, friends, before we begin our questions this evening, we need to ask God for wisdom. Whenever we open up the Bible, it's His book, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us. So we'd like to begin the program with a short prayer. Dear Father, now as we open up the Bible and begin to look for answers, we ask for your leading and your guiding. We ask a special blessing upon those who are listening this evening and also those who will call in. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, as we said a little earlier, this is a live, interactive Bible study, and you can call in with your Bible question. The number again to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. There is another number that I'll give you. It's our resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And from time to time, we'll be sharing some resources that will help you in your search for truth and your study of the Bible. If you would like to learn more about wisdom, what the Bible has to say about wisdom, and how we can allow God's wisdom to lead in our life, we have a free offer. All you'll need to do is call that resource number and ask for the offer, Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. It'll explain how we can walk in harmony with God, how we can receive His wisdom, and allow His Word to transform our lives. To receive that free offer, Life in the Spirit, Again, the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. This is a free resource, and we encourage you to call and receive that. We also like to take some internet questions at the beginning of each of our programs, and the first one that we would like to deal with tonight is this. God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Why didn't they die that day? Well, literally, the rendition of the word die in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 is "dying you shalt die," which is also noted in the margin of most Bibles. It means that Adam and Eve would enter into the process of dying the day that they ate of the fruit. At the moment of sin, their natures changed and they began to die, even though it took them hundreds of years. God stressed this later when he said to them, "For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. Another thought concerning this verse, where God says, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, the Bible says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It's interesting to note that the oldest person, Methuselah, died at the age of 969. No one has lived over 1,000 and died. There are, of course, some who have been translated to heaven who had not seen death, Enoch and Elijah. Methuselah died at 969 years, just a few years short of 1,000. So in that sense, they did die that very day, if you use the principle of one day equaling 1,000 years. The second question that we'd like to take a look at, since God created Lucifer, isn't he really responsible for his sin? Well, the answer, friends, is no. You see, God created Lucifer a perfect, sinless angel. Lucifer made himself into a devil. Freedom of choice is a cornerstone principle of God's government. This was true when God created Lucifer and the other angels. It was also true when he created Adam and Eve. And friends, it is still true today for you and for me. God knows before we are born how we will live. But even so, he gives us life and the freedom to choose whether we'll live for him or for Satan. The gift of freedom reveals to us that God is a just, open, and loving God. In the beginning, the Bible tells us, when God created everything, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. But now the whole world lies in wickedness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. But the Bible also tells us that God will cleanse the earth of sin and sinners, and he will create a new earth. Revelation chapter 21. Friends, we must use our fantastic, God-given freedom to choose to serve him, and we need to do that now. Like Joshua of old, we must say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24, verse 15. If you'd like more information upon where sin and suffering came from, if God is so good, why is there pain and sorrow in the world, we have a free offer we'd like to make available to you. It is an amazing fact study guide. It is entitled, "Did God Create the Devil?" And it deals with the subjects that we had spoken about, if God is so good, why do bad things happen? Did God create Lucifer? And if he did, is he responsible for sin, etc.? To receive this study guide, call the resource number. The number again is 1-800-835-6747. To call the studio with your question, the number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297. We're going to go to the phone lines now, and Delroy is online. And he's listening from Florida. Delroy, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question?
My question is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, when Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment," through chapter 7, verse 9. Is this his personal opinion, or is he still speaking on behalf of God?
You know, from verse 6, we have the indication here that Paul is giving good counsel, but not necessarily a direct commandment from God. In other words, he's saying, "I speak this by permission. It's good advice." He's speaking as a pastor, but he's not saying that this is a commandment from God. And the reason being is, if you look at the next verse, in verse 7, Paul, by the way, just to give the context, he's speaking of marriage. And in verse 7, he says, "For I wish that all men were as even I am, but each man according to his own gifts that God has given him. One in this manner and another in that." In other words, Paul is on his missionary activity. He is at this point single, it seems. And he's saying, "I wish all men were as I, in order to preach the gospel. It's easy to travel and do mission work." But he says, this is just by permission, not necessarily a commandment from God.
So then, is this verse, is it inspired then?
I think it is, absolutely. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But Paul here is clearly stating that this is, he's giving counsel, he's giving pastoral counsel, which is very good. I mean, it's coming from Paul, but he's not saying this is something that God has clearly commanded.
Okay, thank you.
Well, thanks, Paul. Good question. We're going to go to our next caller. Elaine is on the phone calling from Pennsylvania. Elaine, welcome to the program.
Pardon me?
Welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is in Leviticus 11:27, where it says, "And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever touches any of such carcasses shall be unclean until evening." Does that mean, it says carcasses, does that mean dead? I'm thinking in the terms of like dogs and cats. Does it mean like...
Yes, can we touch a dead dog or a cat?
I'm not saying, I'm thinking about live ones more than a dead one.
Okay. The principle that we have here is for what you can eat and what you cannot eat, firstly.
Okay.
So there's clean animals that are permissible to eat, there's unclean animals. Leviticus 11 gives us that list. And just quickly to summarize it, animals that have a divided hoof and that chew the cud, according to Leviticus 11, they are clean, you can eat them. However, there are some restrictions there. The Bible tells us not to eat the blood and also don't eat the fat because, of course, that's unhealthy for you. There's also the admonition here not to touch the carcass. That is a dead animal, which is unclean. So an unclean animal would be an animal that does not have a divided hoof and that does not chew the cud, or it might have a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud, or it chews the cud like a camel, but doesn't have a divided hoof. So an animal that is classed as unclean, if it dies, the admonition given here to the Israelites is don't touch it. Now, the reason for that is if they did touch it, they would be unclean till the evening, was because of sanitary reasons. God wanted them to be healthy. And of course, as you know, a dead animal, especially if it's been lying in a hot, on a hot day out in a field somewhere in the desert, it's got all sorts of germs. And so God told the children of Israel, don't even touch it. If you do touch it, then you're unclean till the evening. You ought to wash your hands and so on. So that was a principle that was given for health purposes for Israel. And the dietary restrictions of clean and unclean is also for health principles, and it's valid and it's true today.
Okay.
Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. It helps a lot. Thank you.
You know, let me also mention here a study guide that we have that deals with the subject in further detail. It's called God's Free Health Plan. And to receive that, as I said, it's free, just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And just ask them for God's Free Health Plan. It'll explain clean and unclean animals, as well as a lot of other good information.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for calling. Our next caller is Laura, and she's on the phone from Michigan. Laura, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi, I'm Laura.
Hi, Laura.
I got a question about Matthew in verse...
Laura, are you still there? Could you repeat that verse?
Matthew verse 4. Oh, verse 5.
All right, what chapter?
The chapter 24, verse 5.
All right, chapter 24, verse 5. Okay, I got it.
Yes. It says, "Many will come saying, I am Christ, but will mislead many."
Yes.
Will you explain it to me?
Okay. In Matthew 24, just to give a little bit of a background, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he's giving them certain signs of his second coming, as well as the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. And he says one of the signs of the nearness of Christ's coming is when people will say that they are Christ. They'll claim that they have the powers of Christ, they are Jesus incarnate, and so on. And he says they will deceive many. So if we look at what's happening today in the world, we can find in different places there are people who are claiming to be Christ, and they are deceiving many. Does that make sense, Laura?
Yes, it does make sense. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Well, thanks for calling. You know, we have a study guide dealing also with the subject of the Second Coming. And we want to give you all kinds of resources so that you can study this out further. To receive that, call the resource number. But first, the study guide is entitled The Ultimate Deliverance. That talks about the Second Coming of Jesus, signs of His Second Coming, and also helps us not to be deceived by the devil, because he's going to try and deceive as many as he can. To receive that free resource on the Second Coming, call the resource number 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the study guide, The Ultimate Deliverance. Friends, we have a few lines that are still open. If you'd like to get your question in this evening, call the resource number. Actually, call, sorry, the number here into the studio. It's 1-800-463-7297. I will give you something else in a few moments that you can call the resource number to get. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Phil, and he is listening on W219CD from Illinois. Phil, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your taking my call.
You're welcome.
My son is studying to be a youth pastor, and he asked me a question this afternoon. He said, Dad, was there a time when Jesus actually separated himself completely from God, where he was no longer God, like when he died or something like that? I said, well, that's a heck of an interesting question, because I know when he separated because of sin, the Spirit had to leave him, because God can have nothing to do with sin. And so the question is, was there a time when Jesus was not God, but he was fully a man and no longer God?
You know, that's a good question. Let me first answer. I don't believe there was ever a time where Christ was not God. However, when speaking of his death, there is, you know, the situation where how could Jesus die if he was God? In that sense, he laid aside his divinity, but he still had the power of God. Remember, Jesus
yes.
said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. So in order for Christ to take up his life, to have the power of resurrection, he still had to be God.
He was still God.
Right.
Yes.
Now, how exactly did that happen? How could Jesus die, still be God? That is a mystery that I think we'll be
right.
studying throughout the long ages of eternity.
Right, right. That's a profound question.
That's right, and it's deep. You know, from a biblical base, we have no indication that at any point of Christ's life, and even at his death, that he was not one with the Father. He had the characteristics of divinity.
Yes, that's a thoroughly difficult question. I appreciate your frankly, bringing the same verses that I could only think of, too, to say there's never a time that Jesus wasn't God, and yet there was that time that he was totally separated from the Father. And so, well, it's because of the three persons of the Trinity. I guess it makes sense that he was always God, too. So that's a real complex subject. I appreciate your time.
Absolutely, yes. Well, good question. We appreciate your call. Our next caller is Barbara. She's listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Barbara, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
God bless you. I have a question, and I'm not quite sure. I know I'll say the Trinity, three persons, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, I'm not quite sure. I pray to Jesus Christ as my mediator to the Father, but I always give praise to the Father in the morning and in the evening. Is that correct, or should I be praying directly to the Father or directly to Jesus? I'm not quite sure on that. See, I'm a little confused.
Okay. All right. Let's see if we can try and shed a little light on that.
Okay.
Are you familiar with the Lord's Prayer? One of
yes.
the disciples came to Jesus yes. and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus began giving an example for the disciples and also for us. And he said, when you pray, say, what did he say? When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be
right.
thy name. We find Christ directing his prayers to his Father.
Correct.
He gave an example for the disciples to direct their prayers to the Father. Jesus also said that your Father is more willing to give you the Holy Spirit than parents are willing to give good gifts to their children. So we find in Scripture that prayers are directed to God the Father, but we pray in the name of Jesus. He is our intercessor. And so even though we can pray directly to God, we always end by saying in the name of Jesus, asking Christ to intercede on our behalf and bring that request before God.
So having a relationship with Jesus Christ is talking to him on a one-to-one, like everyday talk, like you would talk to your best friend, or, this is the way I see it. Maybe I see it incorrectly.
Mm-hmm. No, you're absolutely correct. We ought to communicate with Jesus through prayer. But when we pray to the Father, we're praying to Jesus. Jesus is aware of our prayers. And there's nothing wrong in asking in a special way for Christ to guide us. You know, we have the example of Stephen when he was being stoned. You can read about
correct.
This in Acts. And he mm-hmm. called upon Jesus. He cried out and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So there we have an example of, in the New Testament, someone praying to Jesus, calling to Christ to help. But then again, the overwhelming majority of prayers in Scripture is to the Father. But there's nothing wrong in praying to Jesus.
Okay, because it's like, in other words, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, you know, he's my everything anyway. He's my Savior and everything. And I give my thanks, you know, like for my life or whatever, each day to the Lord himself, the Father. So, but I don't say anything about the Holy Spirit, so other than thank you for, you know, being my, as it says in the Bible.
Barbara, are you still there? I think we might have lost her there. Barbara, I appreciate your call. You know, this is an important subject. We have a study guide dealing with this that would help some folks, I think, when it comes to prayer, who do we pray to? And it's a little booklet entitled Teach Us to Pray. If you'd like to learn more about prayer and how to pray, you can call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747 and just ask for the little booklet, Teach Us to Pray. We'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is Ross, and he's calling from North Carolina, listening on WBAJ. Ross, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good.
Well, my question relates to a question I was asked a moment ago, and it was, I see it in Leviticus and in Acts.
Yes.
And in Acts, what Paul is writing, he says that he doesn't want to bear the Gentiles with more than that which would burden them.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, which is to abstain from the meat of unclean animals and from blood. And I was just wondering, what did he mean when he said to abstain from blood?
Okay, good question. Let's give a little bit of a background to our listeners who might not be familiar with the situation. We find that after the resurrection of Jesus, and especially after the conversion of Paul, where he became from Saul to Paul, the gospel began to be preached amongst the Gentiles. And there were many Gentiles who believed in Jesus, and they became part of the church. There were some of the Jewish Christians at the time who also believed in Christ, but they insisted that these Gentile believers would have to observe all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. These laws would include some of the feast days that we have in the Old Testament. Circumcision was another thing that they felt was necessary. But Paul felt if they believed in Christ and they kept the Ten Commandments, they were committed to that, that was enough. There was a council at Jerusalem of the leaders of the church, and it was there that a decision was made that these Gentile believers would not have to keep all of the ceremonial laws that some of the Jews were trying to get them to keep. However, they did state that they were to abstain from blood. They weren't to eat blood. Now, the reason for that is we have the principle in Leviticus, where the Bible very clearly states that we should not eat blood. And the reason for that is because, well, the Bible says life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 also mentions that. And we know today that blood carries the toxins around in the body. It is just unhealthy to eat blood. So for health purposes, that admonition was given not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles.
Okay. That's perfect.
Does that help?
Yes.
All right. Let me also mention, Ross, this free study guide that deals with the subject of what we should eat, what we shouldn't eat, how do we relate to it as Christians. It's called God's Free Health Plan. And it's an amazing fact study guide. And to receive it, all you'll need to do is just call that resource number. It's free. The number again is 1-800-835-6747. All right. Appreciate your call. Our next caller is John, and he is calling from New Jersey, Jersey City, New Jersey, listening on WMCA. John, welcome to the program.
Good evening. How are you?
Good evening. Very good.
Good. I was cut off on you last week.
Okay.
And this is the same question that I had in Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 21. But I can just deal with 20 tonight if you're going to give me some info on it.
All right, let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 65, and you mentioned verse 20?
Right. That there shall be no more hence in an infant days, nor an old man that has not filled it his days.
Yes.
And a child shall die at 100. At 100. But a sinner being under 100 years shall be accursed.
Okay. All right.
Now, this is in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, the question is, if I remember from last week, how can a child die at 100 if this is in the new earth?
Okay.
There shouldn't be any, you know, according to Revelation chapter 21.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, the word they die can be understood as coming to an end or reaching its completion. It seems from this verse that in the new earth, children will grow a little slower than they do now. Right now, we could probably say that a child no longer is a child at, I don't know, maybe 15, 16, 17, I don't know. They become a youth. But in the new earth, it seems that children will grow slower, all the way up to about 100 years. So it's not speaking about death in heaven, but rather where a child becomes a youth, it would be at about 100 years of age. Does that make sense, John?
Well, if it says in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more dying.
That's right. So
right.
We're not talking about a physical death here.
Okay.
We're not, because the wages of sin is death, and there's no sin in the new earth. But we're talking about in the sense of a child is no longer a child after 100 years. Death means the end. So the end of the childhood would be at 100 years. That doesn't mean that the child dies, but now he's a youth or he's a young man or a young woman or something along those lines. We're not talking about a physical death here.
Okay.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with the new heavens and the new earth, which touches on the subject in a little more detail, and I think you'd enjoy reading it. Let me give you the name of that, and all you'll need to do is call the resource number to get it. It's called A Colossal City in Space, and the number, John, is 1-800-835-6747, and just call that number and ask for the free offer on the new heavens or the new earth, A Colossal City in Space. Well, friends, we hear the music playing in the background. We're coming up on our half an hour break. Don't go away. We're going to be back with more Bible questions. We hope that you've been blessed thus far. And we trust that as we continue to open up the Word of God and study together, that God will guide in a special way. Friends, again, have your pencils ready. We're going to give you some numbers here in just a few moments. But stand by for some important announcements, and we'll be right back. Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts Free Correspondence Bible Study Course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Bible Answers Live. My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. If you have a Bible-related question, we'd love you to join us. The number to call here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Before we go back to the phone lines in the second half of the program, we would like to remind you of some great online resources that Amazing Facts has to help you in your study of God's Word. Of course, the Amazing Facts website is filled with all kinds of great resources. You can actually send a Bible question to us right online. Click on the link on the Amazing Facts website that says Contact Us, and there is a place for you to type in your Bible-related question. We also have some other websites that deal with some rather important topics. One is sabbathtruth.org. You can go to that website, just simply www.sabbathtruth.org. And you can get more information on the Sabbath. You can also go to www.helltruth.org, and it will also tell you about what happens to the wicked. There's a lot of questions today and some confusion about that. Well, how can a loving God burn sinners forever? That website has a number of great resources. We also have a website, www.thetruthaboutdeath.org, and that also has a number of outstanding resources. It gives hope and encouragement. Because with Christ, death is not a fearful thing, and we have the hope of a glorious resurrection. So I encourage you to take a look at those websites when you have a chance. And of course, don't forget the Amazing Facts website that's filled with all kinds of great resources. We're going to go to the phone lines now, and Marilyn is listening on KPRZ from San Diego, California. Marilyn, welcome to the program.
Hi. I have a question about Solomon. He was given the wisdom, the intelligence, but I just don't understand where on number 9, a king 1:9:15, when King Solomon used forced labor, that's slavery to build the temple? Did he do that?
All right. Well, let's quickly talk about that. The work involved with the temple and the building of the temple, it was the national treasure of Israel. And it was something that the people willingly got involved in building, even though they volunteered their time often. But it was something that people were willing to do. It wasn't a forced labor on the building of the temple.
Okay. So there was no slavery involved.
No, not on the building of the temple.
Okay.
Yeah, probably he would have gotten as many helpers as he wanted to help building on the temple because that was the nation's treasure. They were building their temple for God.
It was a misinterpretation as to how, you know, every time they redo the Bible or write it in English, it, you know, forced labor, I always thought of slavery.
Right. You know, there could be, and again, it depends on which translation you have.
Mm-hmm.
It could have been folks who were volunteering or helping. Some of the materials that was used in the building of the temple came from some of the heathen nations during the time of David. The wood, the cedar that was used in the building of the temple came from some of the nations as gifts that was given. But the actual work in building the temple was volunteer and also paid. Solomon paid for the building of the temple as well.
Right. Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Marilyn. Our next caller is Sean, and he is listening on WMUZ from Michigan. Sean, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I listen to you every week. It's just fascinating. I have a question, and unfortunately, I was not able to find his chapter and verse, but the quote being from Paul, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," or maybe it was the form of man. My question is there's a glitch when I try to understand that, and the larger context. What does it mean to put on the mind of Christ, as Paul refers to it several times, please?
Okay, great question. The verse you're referring to there is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and verse 6 goes on. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he begins to explain what that mind is. In verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation.
Right.
Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So here the mind of Christ, as explained by Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 6 and 7, is a humbling of oneself. Here Christ is one with the Father, is equal with God, but he laid aside all of the glory of heaven, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death. So that spirit of humility, that mind of surrendering all to Christ.
Right, I see.
That's
Pastor, would that be like that, in other words, if the Lord himself was able to become a man and humble himself to that level, so much more should we? Is that what he's trying to say? Or is that what he is saying?
Yes, absolutely. You know, there's another verse that ties into this in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where Paul again writes, he says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set
right.
your mind on high things, but associate with humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So he is using, again, the same idea of having the mind of Christ. It's having that humility towards each other.
And also Christ has said, take the lowest seat at the table.
That's right. That's right. Don't
right.
take the highest place, because someone greater or more important will come, and then you'll have to get up and move, and you'll be humiliated. But
right.
rather go to the low seat. So the principle there is to have that humility that Christ had.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Michael, and he's listening on KJCR from Fort Worth, Texas. Michael, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, what does the Bible say about Ash Wednesday?
What does the Bible say about Ash Wednesday? Well, to be honest, it doesn't say anything, especially with the word Ash Wednesday involved. That's not in the Bible.
Okay, well, that's what I thought. But, I mean, a lot of people carry out that tradition and put symbols on their forehead. Why they do that?
You know, I am not quite sure. I do know that during the Dark Ages, after starting probably around about the 280, 380, as the Christian church, it suffered a severe time of persecution under Nero and Diocletian, some of these Roman emperors. But then at the time of Constantine, where Christianity was made legal, it was allowed, and Christians were not persecuted, as the church tried to gain more sway over the people, especially over the pagans, there were a number of pagan ideas and rituals and practices that slowly over time crept into the Christian church. And there's a number of them, but Ash Wednesday, this whole idea, probably has its roots at that same time with one of the pagan rituals that sort of came into the Christian church.
Okay. Do you know that, I know this is, it's not Bible-based, so therefore it's a tradition, right?
Yes.
Now, I know we should not carry out any tradition that violates the law of God, so would you know if that, celebrating that now, would that be considered violation of any law?
Well, you know, Michael, if it's not in the Bible, and we are not told or commanded in Scripture to do it, especially if it's related to religion in that sense, I would refrain from it.
Okay.
I would want to make my stand on the Bible and the Bible only.
Right. Well, that's what I want to do. I'm mostly asking in regards is that I have a few friends that actually practice this. Now, I do not, because
mm-hmm.
I know we share the same faith, but I really didn't know much about Ash Wednesday.
Right.
I thought this would be a good source to maybe find out.
Sure. You might want to do a little further research. You might even want to go to the Amazing Facts website and type in Ash Wednesday. There is a search bar, and see what you come up with.
Okay.
Now, we don't have time to go into too much detail. But again, we want to make our stand on the Bible, and we want to encourage people to stand on the Bible.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call. We appreciate it. We'll go to our next caller is Dixon, who is listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Dixon, welcome to the program.
Yes, welcome.
Hi, and your question?
My question is it after a person has died, is it biblical, or is it right to have a memorial service a year after they died? Is it okay? I want to know.
Okay. the reason for doing it a year after the person's death, is that because of circumstances they weren't able to get the body or something along those lines?
Well, we had an incident where the person had died a year ago, and, you know, in the church we had a memorial service with the family who's not of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there were some questions, well, it's not supposed to be done, so I want to know, is it right or is it not right?
Okay. First of all, from a biblical basis, there's nothing wrong in having a memorial service or a funeral service.
Mm-hmm.
There is no timeline given as to when that should happen. You know, there might be times, especially around the anniversary of the death of a loved one,
right,
that the person might want a special encouragement, or maybe there needs to be a friend come by and visit with them and encourage them. Maybe they want to reflect on the life of the loved one. There is nothing wrong with that at all.
Okay. Well, that was the question.
All right, good. Well, hopefully that will, you know, that would help. We have some examples in Scripture of people, for example, Joseph, who was died in Egypt and he was buried, and he asked that they would take his bones back and bury it in the Promised Land. And when the Israelites did leave Egypt, they took his bones and buried it in the same cave where the other patriarchs were buried as well, Abraham,
right,
and so on. And there was some sort of, I'm sure, some sort of a special service or memorial when that happened, and that was years after the fact that he had died.
And that was to encourage the others to walk in his footsteps.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay, well, thanks a lot for the light.
All right, you're welcome. Appreciate your call. Our next caller is Ricky, listening on KOPG from Minnesota. Ricky, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
You were referring to early in the show about children slowly maturing in heaven, and you mentioned the 100-year mark. And I was just thinking about it, and when they do mature, how would there be any more children in heaven? Will there be any more children, and if so, how?
Well, good question. There will probably come a time where there won't be any more children in heaven. Maybe that's why it takes them so long to grow up, because they are special. But there will come a time when all of the children will grow up. Remember, somebody asked Jesus on one occasion concerning marriage in heaven, and Jesus
mm-hmm.
says, you will be as the angels, not marrying nor giving in marriage. So there won't be procreation or marriage as we have it here today.
Yeah.
So, yes, a time will come in heaven and in the new earth where the children will grow up.
And then another question about that is, what about the real aged people when they die? Would they look as the same age, or do you think they would be younger in heaven?
Well, I'm sure they're going to look younger. We know they're going to have a glorified body, and,
okay,
you know, they won't have the aches and the pains. And what exactly they'll look like, you know, we're not quite sure. We know that we will recognize each other in heaven. We know that we'll have the same body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. Of course, Jesus ate after the resurrection, so we'll be able to eat. But I think we're going to be at that perfect age in heaven, whatever that is, the perfect age is.
So would married people have a different type of relationship then, right?
You know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's just
what
Jesus said in that case, they shall be as the angels, not marrying nor giving in marriage.
Yeah, okay.
All right. Thanks for your call, Ricky. We appreciate it. We're going to go to our next caller. Dan is calling from Sacramento, California, listening on KFIA. Dan, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good.
My question is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4.
Yes.
It's the second commandment. It tells us about not praying to or have any graven images and so forth. And I was just wondering if you have any thoughts about why do some people pray to graven images or any kind of images or, like, you know, the statue of Mary and so forth, to actually pray to it. And the Bible tells us, you know, speaks against that.
Okay. Well, you are right. The Bible does speak against it. That's one of the commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20, where God says we should not make a graven image or bow down to the graven image. In some cases, people will use the excuse that they're not actually worshiping the idol, but it's just a reminder of whatever, of God. However, that argument is also used when it comes to various pagan worship. For example, Hindus, they don't really believe that the stone figure in front of them is the god, but they believe it represents the god, or it's a symbol of their god. And by showing reverence to the idol, that, you know, they're showing reverence to their god. So the idea of saying in a biblical sense or even in a Christian sense that it's permissible to bow down or worship an image as a reminder of God, it's just not biblical. Does that help, Dan?
Yeah, it does. It does a lot. Thank you.
That makes sense. All right. Appreciate your call. You know, we have a study guide dealing with the Ten Commandments, and it will explain a lot as each of the commandments as you go into detail, in particular this one that has to do with bowing down and worshiping images. It's entitled Written in Stone. And Dan, if you'd like to receive that, all you'll need to do is call our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide Written in Stone, and they'll be happy to send that out to you. All right, we'll go to our next caller. Taria is listening on WTIN from Orlando, Florida. Taria, are you there?
I am, and good evening.
Good evening.
My question comes out of John 17, verse 6.
Yes.
Where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Is there a specific name he's referring to? I understand manifested there to be revealed.
Correct.
Revealed your name. Is there a specific name there? Because he also mentions again later in verses 11 and 12 that, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me.
Mm-hmm.
And then while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name.
Okay. Very good question. If there was some special name that Jesus told his disciples of, that we should know about today, I'm almost positive that one of the gospel writers would have mentioned it.
Mm-hmm.
We have no account in the four gospels of any special name or special way in which we need to refer to God.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus says, I've manifested their name, the name represents the character.
Mm-hmm.
Now, back in Bible times, the name was very significant. They didn't name their children until they had some sort of a feel as to their character. Sometimes certain situations at their birth determined what their name would be.
Mm-hmm.
And so a name represents a character. And we find throughout Scripture, different names are given for God.
Right.
Jesus says of himself, he says, I am the living bread. I am the living water. Jesus refers to himself under different names. It's a different aspect of his character. When he says, I've revealed your name, speaking about Jesus revealing to his disciples the character of God.
All right. I've wondered about that for a while, and I'm glad I called in.
All right. Well,
thank
we appreciate you.
You
calling. Our next caller is John, and he's listening on the Internet from Ohio. John, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastor John. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is regarding the gift of tongues. I have a Christian family member that often prays in tongues, and it's caused some confusion for me, and I just was curious. I have kind of a two-pronged question. Is speaking in tongues just speaking another human language that they did not know, or is it speaking a spirit language from God? And two, what is its place in the church? Should we be pursuing that? And when should it be used, I guess?
Okay, good question. The clearest way to understand the gift of tongues is when it was manifest in Acts chapter 2. We have the disciples gathered together there in the upper room. Just before this, at the ascension of Christ, he had told the disciples to go preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And here the disciples are gathered together, and they are burdened with what Jesus had just told them to do. And I imagine the disciples saying, how can we ever do this on our own? And so they gather together in one accord, and they're fervently praying, asking God for wisdom, asking for the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them with power, and they begin to speak in other tongues. In Jerusalem at that time, there were people from different countries that were there. They were traveling through. Jerusalem was sort of the crossroads between the north and the south, from Africa and Asia and Europe. People would travel up and down through Palestine, past Jerusalem. We find Peter getting up and preaching, and the people were able to actually hear Peter in their own language. So the gift of tongues is used, first of all, for the spreading of the gospel, and it's the ability to speak in a language that you do not know beforehand. God gives you supernatural ability to communicate the gospel with somebody else. That's the manifestation of the gift of tongues. Does that make sense, John?
Yes. I understand that part, but I guess in 1 Corinthians 13, it says speaking in the tongues of men and angels.
Yes.
What is the tongue of angels? I guess that was kind of a confusing.
Okay. He's talking about love. This is in 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul says, even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is saying, even if I am an eloquent speaker, and I can speak in different languages, even if I spoke the language of heaven, but I didn't have love, it would profit me nothing. So the emphasis of that verse is needing love, not speaking some unknown language. He's just saying, even if I could speak the language of angels or the language of heaven, but I didn't have love, it wouldn't help me. And then he goes on and uses some other illustrations. He says, even if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. I give all my goods to feed the poor, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So he's not speaking about a specific language when he says, if I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but he's saying, even if I could speak the language of the angels, if I didn't have love, it's not going to help me.
Okay. So it's not necessarily a spirit language that other men, unless they have the gift of interpretation, would understand?
Well, some people have the gift of interpretation in being able to interpret from one language to another. But the gift of tongues is always for the communication of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel, and it is some type of a language that people actually understand. Where Paul speaks about praying in an unknown tongue, for example, in the church, if there is someone that comes and he speaks a language that nobody else understands, he says you need to have an interpreter, otherwise it's not going to profit. God understands what you are saying, and it can edify yourself, but nobody else will understand what you are saying. That's why you need an interpreter. So the tongues, the gift of tongues, is for the communication of the gospel. You know, John, we got a little booklet that goes into much greater detail than we can here on the program concerning the gift of tongues. It's called Captured by Tongues. It's written by Pastor Doug Batchelor. And I would encourage you to call the resource number and get that little book, Captured by Tongues. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. And just ask for that little book, Captured by Tongues, and we'll be happy to send it out to you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. You're welcome. Appreciate your call. Santiago is listening on KNDL from Lincoln, California. Santiago, welcome to the program.
Hi. Yeah, my question is, in the book of Acts, I don't remember what chapter or what verse, and I can't look it up right now because I'm driving. When the apostles sold everything and spread it evenly amongst each other, do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Yes. Would that be considered a type of communism?
All right. Good question. Now let's get a little bit of a background here. The early Christians gathered together, and they brought what they could. Some sold property. Some even sold their houses. They brought the gospel, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, yeah. It was twofold. It was, on one hand, to help the spreading of the gospel, to pay for the preaching of the word, to help provide for the missionaries that would go out and preach, the disciples that would go out and preach. So it was given, in a sense, as offering is given. It was also used to take care of the poor or the widows. So it wasn't equally distributed to every single believer, but as they had need, they would receive from this fund. But it was mostly used for the propagation of the gospel and the spreading of the word. So it's different in that sense than we often think of communism today.
Oh, okay. Excellent.
All right. Appreciate your call. Our next caller is Joe, and he's calling from San Diego, California, listening on KPRZ. Joe, welcome to the program.
Hey, what's going on? I had a question. Do you need to speak in tongues to know that you received the Holy Spirit? Because I was talking to somebody, he said, no, you don't. The Holy Spirit is in 5:16, but I'm thinking if somebody just got saved and they come to church, they're not just going to go to one servant, not get hands laid on and get delivered, and just automatically start walking in that love, patience, when they come from a broken world, when they come from the world that has broken them.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm telling them, so my question is, do you need to speak in tongues? I know the Bible says it, but a lot of people, a lot of different Christians believe that you don't need to speak in tongues, and that's been an argument, and I'm kind of confused.
All right, Joe. Good question. First of all, do we have any record of Jesus speaking in tongues? And the answer to that is no. We don't have any record of people in the Old Testament speaking in tongues. And were they saved? Yes. Did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes, they did. Does a person have to speak in tongues in order to be saved? The answer is no. We need to recognize that the gift of tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. There are many gifts of the Spirit. You have prophecy, you have speaking in tongues, you have the gift of healing, etc. What is needed in order to be saved is not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. You can read about that in Galatians 5:16. That's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's different from the gifts of the Spirit. Now, of course, that doesn't happen overnight. As the Holy Spirit works within the heart of the believer, little by little, he becomes more and more like Jesus. It's the work of a lifetime to reflect Christ in his character. So, no, you don't have to speak in tongues, but we do want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the fruit so that we can be like Jesus. You know, Joe, I'd also encourage you to call the resource number and get that little book called Captured by Tongues. It'll explain the subject in further detail. The resource number, again, is 1-800-835-6747. We're going to go to our next caller. We have just a few more minutes left. Joseph, listening on WMUZ from Westland, Michigan. Welcome to the program. Joseph, you there? Joseph, can you hear us? Joseph, you might need to call back. We don't seem to have you online here. We're going to go to our next caller is Sanoia in New York, listening on WMCA. Sanoia, are you there?
Yes, it's Sonia, Pastor.
Sonia, I apologize.
That's
Sonia,
all right.
We have 1 minute left. What's your question?
Yes, I'd just like to know, the Bible says that the devil was lifted up with pride. He was Lucifer. He was lifted up with pride because of the great beauty God
yes.
gave him.
Yes. And your question?
I'd like to know, is pride... can you define pride in the Bible? What God means by pride? And is it ever good? Is there ever a good pride?
All right, good question. I'm going to give you the quick answer here. Pride leads to sin. The Bible tells us that we need to have the mind of Christ. And we spoke a little earlier about the mind of Christ being a humble mind, a willingness to submit to the will of God. A stubborn selfishness or pridefulness leads to sin. You're correct. That's what brought about the sin in heaven when Lucifer rebelled. Sonia, we're going to have to move right on here, running out of time. Friends, we want to remind you to take a look at the Amazing Facts website at just www.amazingfacts.org. And thank you for joining us this evening. Remember, next week we'll be on the air again. And until then, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program, and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church, as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.